And now Genesis chapter 17. First 14 verses. And as we read this, please note the innumerable parallels between what Paul has said and how he obviously had this chapter in view. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. And I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore." Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Lord and Master, you have given us your holy word. We pray that even as we've read it, that your Spirit would be moving in our minds to give us understanding, in our hearts to give us submission and faith. For you warn us that the hearing unaccompanied by faith is deadening and unprofitable. And so illumine us and give us hearts to believe in your word. And grant now that your word be preached in that glorious power of the Spirit of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Your children know that there's some things that you just can't do. Now, you get of a certain age and you want to do everything. "Mama, I can do it." But you know that there's some things you can't do. Can you make yourself grow taller? No. If you're sick, can you make yourself well? Or even can your mommy and daddy make you well? If you're injured, can you heal yourself? Or can your mom or even a doctor, can they heal you? Now you know that you can't do these things. Oh, you can use means that someone might bless, but who is it that makes you grow tall? Who is it that causes your brain to become where it works better? Who is it that makes you well when you're sick or heals you when you're hurt? It's God, isn't it? And I know that all you children know that if God didn't do these things, I don't care how many vitamins you take, how much you stretch and jump, and everything you do, you're not going to do these things. Only God can do them. Now the same is true about spiritual life. You can't make yourself a Christian. You can't give yourself a new heart. You can't generate out of yourself faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't even control the rate in which God would cause you to become holy, no more than you can control the rate that you grow. God has to do these things. And you and we, your parents and grandparents and friends, must always be thoughtful, mindful of this, reminded that these are the things that only God can do in our lives. Now this morning, we baptized Joshua. We did so. Well, we poured the water. Joy and Rhonda took vows and made promises. But have we done anything this morning that can make Joshua truly a born-again Christian? We've already seen. Who is it that does that? God alone. And that's the lesson that God is teaching in Genesis chapter 17, the first 14 verses, when He establishes the covenant with Abraham, because Abram needed to learn this lesson. Now about 25 years before this, when God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees and out of a house that worshipped other gods besides the true God, God made some very special promises to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. He said, "As you go forth, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Those are powerful promises. But I'll make your name great. I'll make a great nation of you. I'll cause you to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. Could Abraham do any of those things? Who was going to have to do them? God. But Abraham's problem is God hasn't done much. 25 years have passed. God came to him a few years after he made this first promise, and he brought Abram into a covenant with him. Genesis chapter 15. And in that promise, two things happened. God declared Abram's justification by faith alone, and God then, with his covenant, confirmed the promise that he would give the land of Canaan to the seed of Abram. But what happened? Did Abraham have any children by Sarah? No. Sarah couldn't have children. And so Abram decided he'd fix it. He'd do it. He could do something to make this promise come to pass. And so he had a child by Sarah's maidservant, and this was going to be the heir that through whom God could accomplish all the promises. And so he was just going to help God alone. But when God comes to Abram in Genesis chapter 17, what he wants Abram to understand is, you can't help me alone. And the course you've chosen was ill-conceived and ill-acted. Ishmael is not the one through I'm going to accomplish what I've promised you. No, God says, I am the one who's going to accomplish what I promised you. And now God fully establishes the covenant with Abram that he first began 14 or 15 years before in Genesis chapter 15. And in doing this, the Holy Spirit teaches us from the Scripture that God promises and seals by His almighty power to establish the covenant with and provide salvation for His people. You got that? God promises and seals by His almighty power to establish the covenant and provide salvation for His people. And we're going to look at this text under four headings: the establishment of the covenant, the promises of the covenant, the response to the covenant, and the seal of the covenant. In the first two verses, or the first verse and a half, God establishes the covenant. Notice the setting. The text begins that Abram is now 99 years old. Paul rounds that up to 100 because by the time Isaac is born, Abram's 100 years old. God's been silent for about 14 or 15 years, at least according to the text of Scripture. He's let Abraham wrestle with working these things out. And it's all a dead end. He's way past the age of having children. His wife is 89 or 90. And she's been unable to have children when she was younger. She surely can't have children now. And the Spirit of Christ wants us to know it's then. When humanly speaking, Abram and Sarah were at the end of the road, and no promise had been fulfilled. Jehovah, the God of the covenant, we're told in the text, comes and appears to Abram. He has a vision, not just a dream at night, but in some form, the Holy God stands in front of Abram and He gives a new name. He says, "I am God Almighty." Now God uses a lot of names in the Bible. In fact, He's already revealed Himself by three names in the first 16 chapters of Genesis. The name we have, God, the Creator, the Powerful, Sovereign One. The name Yahweh or Jehovah, His personal name, the God who is the eternal covenant-keeping God. God Most High, the God is exalted. But now we have a new name. It's never been used before in Revelation. Now, the reason God uses different names is not simply for the sake of variety. Every name of God is designed by God to reveal something else about God. We do that, don't we? If you'll excuse the personal illustration, I'm known by a number of names to my wife. Some I could repeat and some I probably shouldn't when she's angry. But I'm also known as Papa to my grandchildren, Dr. P to students and other friends. And some of you children call me Uncle Joey. Now, is that just simply a lot of different names? Really doesn't matter which name you use. Well, most often, the name is describing a relationship, isn't it? The name is saying in what way I and that person who's speaking to me are together. And that's how the names of God work. Now, I want you to see the suitableness of this new name because it's a new revelation. Abram can do nothing to accomplish the covenant, to fulfill its promises. And God says, "I am El Shaddai." Two words, God Almighty, two words. El meaning the strong one. And Shaddai coming also from a word that means the strong, powerful one, the avenger. Translated God Almighty. It's the word Almighty used for God in the book of Revelation. And by this name, God boasts this about Himself. He says, "I am the God who delights in overturning the natural course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace." Not just He can do it. He's the God that delights in overturning the normal course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. That's what He says when He says, "I'm El Shaddai." He says it to a 100-year-old man who can't have children, who can't fulfill the promise. That's okay. That's why I want you. I want you to understand you can't do anything. And that's where He wants you and me. You see, there is no more wonderful name for you and me to know our God by than God Almighty. That's why He uses that name in Revelation. When the church is destitute and persecuted and harried unto death, and He reveals Himself as the Almighty One. This is the God who raises the dead,
who causes a virgin to conceive a son, who walks on water and stills storms and raises himself from the dead. It's your God. Do you think about him? Is God Almighty? Not just that silly song in the hymn book, but really reveling in the reality of El Shaddai, of God Almighty. When your mind boggles at the enormity of the problems of your life, at the distance of God's promises, perhaps even the distance of God himself, here is a name, here is a place for you to have refuge. Your God is God Almighty. The God of widows is God Almighty. The God of the sick and the suffering is God Almighty. The God of parents who are mourning because they have unconverted children is God Almighty. And he's the God who made a covenant this morning. So that's what he says here. I'm God Almighty. In verse 2, I will establish my covenant between you and me. Do you see the emphasis on the divine sovereignty? Now, a covenant, as you children know from your catechism, is an agreement between two or more people. And that's true. But biblical covenants have one who makes them, and only one who initiates them, and that's the God. It's just like if we'll take Georgia and Russia and France is trying to broker a negotiated ceasefire. And there has to be a covenant made, a treaty, and they both would agree. But when a people are conquered, for example, when the South was defeated in the war between the states, the federal government didn't come down and ask, no, just how are we going to work this thing out? No, they said, we conquered you, now here are the terms. And that's what it means when it says, God says, I will establish my covenant. It's my covenant. They're my promises. I am the one establishing them. And so he establishes now the covenant. He puts it into effect. That which he had begun through the formal covenant transaction, Genesis 15, by splitting the animals and God himself passing through them, calling upon himself the curse of destruction, if the covenant is not kept, knowing full well that it would mean his destruction, in God the Son to keep this covenant, he says, I will establish it now. Well, what then does God promise to do in this covenant? There are many people that think the covenant God established is simply a promise of physical blessings. And obviously, there are physical blessings in the covenant, and we see two of them particularly here. And the first one is to give to Abram a mighty seed, descendants that are as innumerable as the stars of the heavens or the sand of the seashore. And he spells this out in different ways. He begins with the broad generalities. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations, verse 4. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. So, there are going to be all these many nations that will proceed from Abraham. And we recognize that even in the more immediate descendants, the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and the Midianites and the Buzites, all these nations who have come from Abram. And that's why his name is changed. When he changes the name to Abraham, it's a play on words. Because the part of Abram's name that is Ham is a play off the word multitude. Multitude of nations. Abram, the father now, is going to be the father of a multitude. And then he extends, he says, in fact, yes, not just father of nations, but many kings are going to come from you. And again, you can even look in Genesis and see the kings and princes that are listed there in some of the subsequent descendants of Abraham. But then even more personally, he gets to the seed. He says, and I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. And I'm going to establish my covenant, verse 7, between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. So Abraham's going to have this great, innumerable host of descendants. Of course, we have known them historically as the Jewish people.
And then he promises to this seed a land. In verse 8, I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, that's the first promise made when God cut the covenant in Genesis 15. To your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river of Euphrates. Now, we don't have time to look at anything but outside the fact that God fulfilled that promise. And so the Holy Spirit teaches us in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 that this promise came to its perfect physical fulfillment under the reign of King Solomon. So King Solomon, verse 22, became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth, and that's all the area around him, were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver, gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. And in verse 26, he was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River, even to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. Now, is it not blasphemous to say that God didn't keep that promise? This is the declaration of God with respect to the promise made to Abram in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And here it is fully cleared out, declared that in Solomon it all has been fulfilled. And so, there's a people and there's a land. But as you read about the covenant, it jumps out, doesn't it, that those physical blessings were subsidiary. They were secondary. They weren't what this was all about. You know, the writer of the Hebrews understood that, didn't he? He said Abraham wasn't looking for a piece of real estate. If he did, he could have gone home. No, he was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. And we see that right here. Because look at the... And I hope for each one of you, this is what is really precious about the covenant. A covenant that's made with you in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you for an everlasting covenant to be God to you. To be God to you and to your seed. Do you understand what that means? Who this is? This is God Almighty. This is the Holy One. And what he's promising here is, I'm going to be your God. And if you've read your Bible much at all, you recognize that straight through the Bible, in both Testaments, this is the refrain that's repeated. This is the height, the epitome of the covenant promise. I am your God, and you are my people. And I dwell among you. And it can be nothing more wonderful. That's what Father Adam lost when he was kicked out of the garden. And the whole covenant of grace begun with him. And fulfilled in Christ Jesus has been the process of the restoration. But all along, God has been willing to have a personal relationship and covenant with His people. And that's a grand promise. Do you know the reality of that promise this morning? Can you sit here and have a clear conscience and say boldly, God is my God. He loves me. And I'm His. That's the reality of being a Christian. If you do not know that God is your God, or if you have no interest in God being your God, then you're in great danger. If you don't see the beauty, if you don't hear the music and smell the sweetness in this pledge, I am a God to you, then you don't know the covenant. But because this is the height of the covenant, we're taught then by Scripture, as we saw in Romans chapter 4, to understand that the subsidiary, secondary blessings of seed and land were never to be considered simply in a physical way. Paul tells us in Romans 7 who the seed is. Galatians 3. In the first place, this covenant made with Abraham and his seed meant that God was going to be the God, not just to have this people, an ethnic race that was his kingdom. No, he was their God. He was the God to all of them
who truly walked by faith in the covenant. Now they could be cut off from the covenant. And it says that in verse 14. If you're unwilling to keep the covenant, you'll be cut off from the covenant. And only because the Old Testament church didn't exercise discipline that there was so much unbelief in the covenant. Even in the Old Testament warns you can be circumcised and still be uncircumcised. And Paul says that. So just to be a Jew physically didn't make one a Jew, a descendant of Abraham spiritually. But out of that line of physical descendants, God kept making a living relationship throughout the centuries with numbers of them, and oftentimes with great numbers of them. But you even note here that it was never simply physical. Because when it talks about circumcision, both purchased slaves and homeborn slaves also were brought into the covenant. And thus their children would have been in the covenant and would have been circumcised. And Ezekiel speaks to that in chapter 47. And you have to look it up at the end of the chapter, where he simply, God spells out that as people would come from the nations and be joined by God to the covenant people, that they would be assigned an inheritance amongst one of the tribes. And they and their children became a part of Israel. And of course the Bible's full of that, isn't it? Rahab, the prostitute, Ruth, the Moabitess. My favorite one, as many of you know, is Uriah the Hittite. Now what would a good Jewish boy want to do with that kind of nickname? The Hittite. That's the cursed people. Well, it was a decoration of grace. My people were Hittites, and we were supposed to have been killed. But God showed us saving mercy. He brought us into Israel. See, all this is going on, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, because in the midst of the spiritual seed that God had made covenant with through the generations, there was the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one promise in Genesis 3, that I will provide supernaturally a seed to the woman who will destroy Satan. Paul says, that was the key fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Not simply a physical fulfillment. The very Savior himself. But then, as we read in Romans chapter 4, what's happening? As you and I have been engrafted by grace into the covenant, not a different covenant. Paul says it's one tree, the old branches are lopped off, and we've been engrafted in. What does Paul say? He says that we are the seed of Abraham. That he's the father of the circumcised who walk in the way of faith, and the father of the uncircumcised who come to God by faith. And thus Paul concludes Galatians chapter 3, that if we're Christians, Abraham's our father. You see? Now when you understand that the seed is fulfilled in Christ and his church, it helps with the land. Because what did God promise Jesus? A little bitty piece of real estate? Over there at the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. No, you remember what God promised him? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the innermost ends of the earth as your possession. No longer Canaan. No, that was fulfilled in Solomon. That was but a picture of what the greater Solomon, what King Jesus would possess. And so you and I are told that we're heirs of the earth. Forget it. I don't just want Palestine. I'm an heir of the earth. And one day I shall live with all of you and all of the saints and angels and with God himself on a new earth. That's the fulfillment of what God promises Abraham. So the covenant's established with these great and precious promises. But Abraham is to respond, as are you and I, to that covenant. You notice that verse 14 begins, and notice the contrast. In verse 4 he says, as for me, God says, behold my covenant. Now verse 14, verse 10, I'll get it back yet. Verse 9, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed. Abraham had to be a covenant keeper. You and I must be covenant keepers. And of course, that is spelled out in the commandment at the end of verse 1. I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. Now Paul makes clear in the scripture we read in Romans 4, how did Abram enter into covenant with God? By faith. Before he was circumcised, by faith, he believed in God and he was justified. And that's exactly how anyone is going to enter into the living reality relationship of the covenant of grace. You're in it to children because God's placed you there. But you must covenant with God and make it your own by faith. But see, that's assumed here. God's talking now to Abram, who's justified by faith. And God says, you've got a covenant responsibility. And what is it? Walk before me and be blameless. Not to receive forgiveness of sins. Not to enter into the covenant. But how do you walk in the covenant? How do you live in the presence of El Shaddai? Will you walk before him? With the realization that he is the all-seeing God. You live your life before him. He knows not just your actions, but your thoughts. He hears your words. Walk before him. You're guided by him. He's given you a scripture. His spirit indwells you. Walk before him. In other words, live your life in the conscious presence of God by the pattern of Holy Scripture. What do we call that? Sanctification. And how do you walk before him? You walk before him with a single-minded heart. That's what it means to walk before him and be blameless. None of us are perfectly blameless, but blameless here means with singleness. Not as a hypocrite, but with a heart that loves God and wants to obey. And this is simply a call to sanctification. And it shows us the relationship of our justification that Abraham had by faith and our sanctification. You don't pull them apart. Our works don't cause our sins to be forgiven, but we walk in the covenant. We keep covenant by faithful obedience. And you must do that. Your children must do that. God's made a covenant with you. He's brought you in the covenant. He said, I am your God, and you're my children. But children, you must make covenant with God. You must say back to God, you are my God. I take Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I pledge myself to live before you and to obey you. And when you're old enough, you'll then meet with the elders and you will publicly make that covenant and then be admitted to the great privilege of the Lord's table itself. But you and I, my dear friends, if we're in covenant with God, we must have this passion that we walk before God with a single-minded and sincere heart. Second response that we see on Abraham's part was just humble worship. But what does he do when God reveals himself to him? He falls flat on his face, verse 3, before God. You see, worship is the realization that God's El Shaddai and we're nothing. Right? We're nothing. If he doesn't do it, it can't be done. He's Lord and Master. And thus in our worship, not only in coming to him in faith, but our regular worship in private and our corporate worship is merely in our hearts falling before him in humble submission and adoration. And that must be your response to all that God has to say in Scripture. Well, quickly then, we've seen the establishment of the covenant. We've seen its promises. We've seen briefly how we're to respond. But notice as well, because God is so kind that he gives a seal to the covenant. In verses 9 through 14, we're told that the covenant is further kept by circumcision. This is my covenant, verse 10, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you and every male among you. Who is 8 days old, should be circumcised throughout your generations. And the servants of the household, they should be circumcised as well. Verse 13, thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now what's going on here? Well, God says, I want you to have a badge, a brand. Covenants were often engraved on stone or brass.
But God says, my covenant, which is a personal covenant, not just with the church, but with each of you in the church, is going to be engraven in your flesh. It's going to be engraved in the flesh of all the males in the covenant, although the females are in the covenant and know of the act of engraving. The foreskins to be removed. And that is to be a picture, a sign that you're in covenant. See, it's a bit like baptism, even in this regard, that they're kind of private. I mean, you people know that Joshua's been baptized, but tomorrow, if Wanda took him to the grocery store, who would know he was baptized? You see, it's a sign to us, first of all. It's a sign amongst us, to the family, the congregation. In fact, God gave a different external sign to the world that we belong to Him. You know what that is? That's the Sabbath. He said, the nations will know that you are believers by your Sabbath keeping. But this sign is a private sign for the covenant people ourselves. Engraven in the flesh of the foreskin. Now, I trust you've already put the dots together. This is not simply some physical badge of being a part of an ethnic people. Because the promises are spiritual. And they're not at all simply physical or ethnic. And that explains the whole nature of circumcision. You see, by God's appointment from Father Adam onward, the depravity in the race is passed on from the father to the descendants. Dabney points out that puts a great weight of responsibility on us men who father children. And so God puts the sign right there. You see, he says, you are depraved. You are so thoroughly corrupt. There's no way that you could do anything to bring these promises to pass. But then God removes the foreskin, and what's he saying there? He says, but I am the one that will take away your depravity and your corruption. And I'll regenerate you. And I will then bring you into union with me. Yes, there's an external union. But for all those, Paul says, who walk by the faith who are circumcised, a spiritual living union with the God who said, I am your God and the God to your children. And so Moses teaches, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the circumcision is a testimony of the need to be born again. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, he teaches that it pledges us to the mortification of the flesh. As God removed the foreskin, we must commit ourselves to put away sin. Does this begin to sound familiar to you? You see, circumcision was a spiritual sign. It was a picture of these things. But you noticed in Romans 4 what Paul called it? A seal of the righteousness had by faith. Now, a sign is a picture. A seal is an act of holy legal confirmation. Now, how does that work? Well, Abraham, when he was circumcised, understanding that God promised to remove his corruption and accept him as a righteous man, the Spirit of Christ would testify to Abraham, I'm your God. You see, that promise is spelled out in the Old Testament and in the New. For God to be our God, he does two other things. I forgive your sins and I give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so circumcision becomes a living reality in the life of those who have it and their wives and daughters. That God's doing something and he will use it to bring assurance, confirmation, pledge. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that as we come to Christ, we are circumcised by a circumcision without hands. In other words, we receive the reality. We're born again. Through a spiritual baptism, the New Testament picture of regeneration, which by implication, to complete the equation, is manifested in water baptism. Now, if you had the time, or take the time to examine them, you will see there's not an iota of difference between what circumcision was a picture and seal of, and what baptism is a picture and seal of. Because what does water do, kids? It washes off dirt, doesn't it?
And God chose water to remind you that your hearts have spiritual dirt. You must be born again. Be brought into union with Christ to have your sins forgiven. And because the promises are exactly the same, fulfilled in Christ and His people, and because the old covenant administration, these promises included the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, we recognize that it's the same covenant. If we are the children of Abraham, this promise is continuing. God's a God to us and our children, and we don't circumcise them because Christ's blood has now been shed, He who fulfills circumcision. We baptize them. No bloody sacraments or ordinances in the New Testament church, but the washing with water. And so as you think about your baptism, my friends, young and old alike, remember what God has said. You must be born again. And He will do that because He's El Shaddai, by the power of His Holy Spirit. And He will bring you into union with Christ. And your children, realize then, this is what you need. You need from God new hearts, and living faith, and you seek God for that. We who are in Christ, what a wonderful assurance of salvation. Baptism is not the do-all and end-all, but coupled with promises of God, the declaration of the elders, God would have you look at your baptism. And He'll speak to you, as He does through the Lord's Supper. And part of improving your baptism, according to our catechism, as you've witnessed it today and you think about it, is that these things are true of you. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. God has renewed you. God's brought you in with Christ, and you're obligated now to give yourself to Him. And He obligates Himself to do it all by the power of El Shaddai. And so, Abraham learned the lesson. A year later, 100-year-old man, 90-year-old barren woman, had the child of the promise. And that's nothing in comparison to what God has done for you and me. But we learn here this morning that God promises and seals His almighty power to establish covenant and to provide salvation for us. This is the grand reality that is ours, witnessed in this act of baptism. May each of you know that reality. Live by the power of what El Shaddai has said in baptism. And seek from Him, God Almighty, all the grace and power to enjoy the reality of the covenant that's been signified and sealed in your baptism. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless Your name and we thank You that You are our God and Savior. And we glory in Your great power. We thank You that You are the God who establishes covenant and keeps it, and confirms it to us with our baptism. Grant to all of us now the surety and confidence of this reality. In Christ's name, amen.